from Luke 20 and at verse 1. You will recall that there was a Lord's Day, a Sabbath day, when there was a man who needed healing. And they said to him, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath day. And the Lord knew that it was perfectly all right to do the Lord's work on the Sabbath day. And do you remember that on that occasion, one gospel says, he looked round upon them in anger. Righteous anger. The Lord never did anything sinful. And I want you to think about that, because if we can lose our temper and get annoyed and people get a bit scared of us, how much worse if the Saviour, who in his anger never sins, is angry. And that's exactly what's happening as Luke 20 begins. And I want you to feel just a little bit of the anger, because it surfaces. I think you know that I used to believe when I was younger, believed in the flood, but thought it came up gently. I never thought of all the raging torrents that could throw rocks all over the place. And I suppose we think of the Lord Jesus in those times that he's going to his death, that it's just a simple progression, although it's not very nice for him. But it wasn't a simple progression at all. And there was a lot of animosity towards him. And in his righteous anger, he dealt with those who were opposed, though they were supposed to uphold the gospel, were opposed to the gospel. So the Lord Jesus, as you know, for the second time in his ministry, has been overthrowing the tables of the money changers. And he's called them thieves and robbers. And now the whole Sanhedrin, elders, scribes and chief priests, descend upon him, and they are not pleased. And they come to the Lord Jesus and they say, tell us. They're like that. It's like that. They're interrupting him. Tell us by what authority you're doing these things. Who gave you this authority? We're the only ones, being implied, who have any authority to give anybody anything to do with the temple. Now, I just said it was a simple way of introducing it, and I would like it if in private you went away and you thought about, where does true authority lie? It lies with God. But the question behind, there are whole books on authority. First book I ever got to read, I was given by my minister who wanted to see. I'd been to tell him that I thought the Lord was calling me to the ministry, so he gave me this massive book by P.T. Forsyth on authority. But it boils down to this. Who says so? Again, I've told you when I was younger in school, if you had a message from the head or another teacher, you could walk in on anybody else's class. You wouldn't dare to walk in on somebody else's class just because you wanted to. But if you had authority, if another teacher or the head had given you a message to take into that form, you could interrupt. And authority is what gives you permission to do the things you do. And the Bible is the authority of how we live our lives. But where is the authority behind the Bible? It is what God says. Now, these people were not interested in what God says. It was their own toes that had been trampled upon. And Jesus replies to them, brilliantly, of course. Would you have thought of replying like that? When they say to him, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave you this authority? He answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing. And answer me. Which is precisely what they didn't do. Nothing worse if you're listening to a panelist or to a politician and he doesn't answer the question. And here it is that Jesus is insisting that they give him an answer to this question. I want you to bear in mind that actually they knew the answer all the way along, but were not prepared to be straight with the Lord Jesus Christ. Reminds us that in our dealings with him, he knows all about us, and we must be straight with him. I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. There's emotion here. There's righteous anger here. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Now, of course, the answer you know, it's from heaven. It's God's idea. And I always try to stress that, as you know, at a baptismal service, that it's not the idea of people called Baptists. This idea began in the heart of God. And he sent John, whom he named, because baptism was his desired way of showing who the Messiah was, the Lord Jesus, and then that those who are identified with him, belong with him, have the same baptism, though not for the same reason. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of man? Now you can see that they were caught. And men don't like being caught. They don't like being held up in a court of justice when little by little their alibis have been dismantled by the witnesses and by clever pleading by the QC. They only give way at the last moment if they think they really can't. But they know they're guilty. So the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? He couldn't have asked a more pointed question. We wouldn't have thought of bringing up that subject, but the Saviour did. And they reasoned with themselves. Can you see them, can't you? This is the Sanhedrin, there are 70 of them. And maybe if they weren't all there, Jesus had been preaching in the temple on one of those days. There was a big crowd around him. And so there was quite a crowd of these. And they started wagging their fingers and talking to each other. And they say, well, we can't give an answer to this. If we say and agree that it's from heaven, he's going to turn around to us and say, well, why didn't you believe him in his cross already? And if we say, in front of all this great crowd, that we don't think he was from God at all, they're going to turn on us and stone us and kill us. We can't give him an answer. Not can't, but won't give him an answer. But and if we say of men, the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. So they return to the Saviour, and you can imagine the insolence. We've no idea. We can't tell. Nonsense. They knew very well. And what Jesus goes on to say is playing on the fact that he knew they knew. He knew that baptism was from heaven. And Jesus says, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. What's he saying? What's he saying? There's a parallel. Okay, you won't admit it. But the baptism of John is from heaven. You won't admit it. But by what authority I do these things is exactly the same from heaven. But I'm not going to tell you. And if your minds are so biased, so prejudiced, that you can't see it, well, I'm not going to make it explicit. But the answer is there, as you can see, all the time. And then he began to speak to the people. I'm not sure if he began to speak to the people in order to snub the Sanhedrin, or whether they'd all moved away upset. And therefore it was the people who were left that he would speak to. But he began to speak to the people this parable. Now, in the previous chapter, before he'd actually just entered into Jerusalem, you remember he told them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and that they thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. Do you remember? And the thrust of that parable was, one, to teach that there was going to be a long while before the return of Jesus. But the other thing was to his servants that they should occupy, be busy in the gospel, till he comes. Now, Jesus here tells another parable when it's going to be a long time and he's a long way away. Not literally a long way away, but to all intents and purposes, none of us have ever seen him. But the thrust of this parable is different. This parable is about, not about his disciples, occupied till I come. It's not really about the fact he's going to be a long while away, though he says so. It's about his enemies. It's about those who would oppose the gospel. It's those who have the Bible in their hands and muddle it up and muddy it and by their example make people think that all believers are cheats and all these sort of things. A certain man planted a vineyard. Now, I read Isaiah 5 because everyone who was listening, even of those ordinary people to whom he's speaking, knew the words with which that bit of Isaiah 5 finished. The vineyard of the Lord is my people, the people of Israel and of Judah. The moment vineyard was mentioned, it meant the people of the Lord. So they immediately knew that the Lord was talking about the Jewish nation. They grasped it straight away. Unlike the things that haven't been grasped hitherto. So, a certain man planted a vineyard. The Lord Jesus is talking about himself. And he let it forth to husbandmen, the Jewish leaders, the priests, the Sanhedrin, there to look after it. There to tell people about the Lord Jesus and that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah, and preach much about the Messiah. All these things they are to do. And then he went into a far country for a long time. Well, the Lord has gone to be with the Father, and he's still there making intercession for all his people. He's gone for a long time, 2,000 years now, and he's far away. He's not there among the people. When it was time that there should be grapes, and you know that grapes are come on bunches, you never get one grape. You get a tremendous number of grapes on one branch. So he sends a servant in order that, seeing the time was ripe, they should give him a proportion of the grapes to take back to the owner. That would be his profit. Now, here is a picture that the Lord sends preachers, and the Lord did send prophets, people, so that the ordinary people to whom he was talking could believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But the messengers in days gone by and in this particular time were thrown out. It may be that a parallel is happening in our country today, that the wrong people are being called to be child abusers because we teach the gospel, that the wrong people are being victimized because they don't believe in LGBT when the Lord takes an entirely contrary view. But just be aware that there are overturns here. The period of the Lord's return has not yet happened. And here the Lord specifies, I don't think there's any importance in the fact that there were three, it's more that there were 3 years and more. That every time there should have been fruit, every time there should have been people saved because of Jesus' death, it was sat upon, it was put down. In the times of the Acts of the Apostles and the letters, there was this Jewish contingent who didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and believed that they should all be circumcised and go back to Judaism. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was muddied. It should be so obvious that a wayfaring man, though a fool, can believe it, that Jesus saves. That whosoever believeth in the Saviour has everlasting life. And yet it's made complicated, hidden. So there's this picture that the Lord Jesus has about his Father, the Lord of the vineyard. And he says, what shall I do? Remarkable phraseology. You can't really think of God putting it quite like that. If I, as a theologian, had said about the eternal counsels of God and various other things, here is God saying, what shall I do? I think I would have been out of order. But the Saviour, to make it simple for people, pictures the Lord as pondering what he's going to do next. Now, as long as you understand what Jesus is saying, the Lord knew what he was going to do next. But he's accommodating himself to the situation they might find themselves in. He wants them to think, are they being deprived of something? Is something happening that isn't right? And so he ponders within himself. What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. It may be. It may be. So this is a warning to the elders of the Sanhedrin of that time, that they must not fall into that trap of obscuring Jesus before the people, of not making the scriptures open to them at all. And the Lord Jesus who was speaking to them was that beloved son. This is my beloved son, was said twice in the presence of the Lord, of the disciples. Hear him. This is my beloved son. The Father says that this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father said, this is my beloved son, hear him. And so what do these people say? This is the beloved son, let's kill him. There's the world of difference, isn't there, between a believing attitude and an opposition attitude to the person of the Saviour. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus is referring now to the cross that he was just about to go to the fact that he was to be taken outside the city wall and crucified. They cast him out of the vineyard. They said that the supreme Jew that has ever lived should be cast out. About Paul, they said he isn't worthy to live. How can we get rid of him? And when the judgment about the Saviour is that he's not worthy to live, not worthy to think about, people shouldn't waste their time doing it, They're in total opposition to an angry God. Well, here is Jesus. And they know that the people know. I don't think, despite the answer, probably that there were any of the Sanhedrin left there. So this is a warning to the people to beware of the views of their leadership. That their leadership were out of kilter with what the Bible teaches and with what many of the people believed. The people believed that John had been sent from heaven, for example. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And here's the question. What will God the Father do about his son? What will the Lord of the vineyard do to those who were in opposition and murdered his son? And Jesus says quite openly, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and give the vineyard to others, which means, in short, that it'll be taken away from the Jewish leadership and given to the Gentiles. He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. Now, the word God isn't there. It's just the Greek, may it not happen. But it does, in the original language, have the power that our expression, God forbid, has. It's an absolute loathing over what has been suggested. And they said, God forbid. They understood that he was saying that the Father was going to bring an end to the Jewish nation after all these years of them being his favourites, his chosen ones. And not only that, all that they'd looked after of the scriptures and of the word of God was to be given to others, taken away from them as a nation. Seems unheard of. Because it all happened 40 years later. So when they heard it, they said to him, God forbid. I wonder how many took action and believed in the Lord Jesus because they didn't want that to happen. And he beheld them. I'm intrigued. Is Jesus being gentler now? Is he still looking round in anger? The statement that he beheld them, I guess he always looked at the people he was talking to, indicates that there was some special fastening, fixing of his eyes, his gaze, upon the people there. And he beheld them. And he asked them a question. He asked them a question about a scripture that he knew they would know. We read it today, Psalm 118. And he said, well, explain to me if what I've just said is not right. Explain to me what that scripture means that says, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. He might as well have said, like the Ethiopian eunuch said, of whom speaketh the prophet this? And they couldn't answer. It was one of those scriptures embedded away that people really didn't think about very much. But the Lord Jesus is the stone, the building block on which our eternal life of his people is all built. The household of God, the family of God, the temple of God in which to worship him. But the builders, the people should be building up the people, teaching them about faith, teaching them about God, teaching them the scriptures, reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is the one who is the stone. Now, this expression stone is used in two ways. It's used as a foundation stone, but it's also used as the stone at the head of the corner. Now, in some societies, and I imagine in the Jewish one, when a building was complete, you had a ceremony of laying the last brick. It wouldn't have been a brick, it would have been a stone. Putting it in. And all the measurements would have been done beforehand to make sure it slotted in. Because nothing could be more disgraceful than trying to fit the thing and suddenly finding that there were holes here or lines there and they didn't quite fit and it wasn't the right size. It was a bit sticking out. But when the headstone of the corner is slotted in and it fits exactly, you know that the building is secure and architecturally complete. So what do you make, he says, of this expression? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. He's the head, but he completes the building. He is the significant one that locks it all together. However you want to use the imagery, he's saying that the Jewish leaders rejected him. But he has the highest place in heaven. You may have thought, well, I was racing through, well, I was, to get to this next verse. Remarkable verse. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. The picture is a little different here. If someone's going to fall on that stone, it's not in place as the head of the corner. In the picture, he is, of course, the head of the corner still. Now, what's the difference? There is a difference because in the middle of verse 18, you've got a but. So, falling upon the stone is not the same as the stone falling upon you. And because of that word but, the contrast is significant. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. Just remember the word broken for communion, but we'll come to that later. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Let me ask you a question. Which is the worst of those two outcomes? So, if you fall on a rock, or if the rock from a great height falls on you, which is the worst outcome? Now, the picture is in Scripture that we may call upon the Lord for mercy. And we might feel ourselves to be so full of sin that the only hope for us is to cast ourselves, throw ourselves upon that rock. And in doing so, our old natures are broken. Our sinful habits are broken. And we cast ourselves on him. We're not destroyed. A believer who casts himself upon the Lord may well be broken in his spirit, may well be broken as to his past life, but he's still alive. When the Lord Jesus returns, you remember there is that picture that people will call upon the mountains and the caves to cover them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, of course, nothing will hide anybody from the wrath of the Lamb except the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you understand, when the Lord is actually returning and they can see the full power of his anger and it's instantaneous across the whole world, they've just got time in their minds to say, oh, may the whole, anything but that. Let the mountains cover us. If they do cover us, on whomsoever that stone the Lord Jesus Christ shall fall, shall drop from a great height, shall deal with in judgment because they haven't sought his face, shall bring to account every one of the things they've ever done wrong, it will grind him to powder. The idea of a stone being reduced to powder suggests that all those sins of our life will be scattered and separated so that every one of them can be dealt with individually, however small they are. And the Lord Jesus is saying, by all means, confess your sin. Come to me urgently. Fall upon me. Whatever hurt you do, if you trip over a rock, you break your leg perhaps, or badly bruise your ankle. But whatever hurt, that's not too much. You're alive. And if it saved you, if it turned you, fall upon that stone, the Lord Jesus. But whatever you do, don't let him fall on you. Don't let him fall on you. Remember the words? They said to Jesus, are there few that be saved? He didn't say. But the effect of what he said is, be sure you're saved. Don't worry about whether there are many or a few. Just be sure you are saved. It's the same thing here. If the Lord Jesus, if you do not come to him for pardon, then the time will come when the anger of the Lord drops upon each one, separates their sin, and requires justice for every one of them in the sight of God. But to fall upon Christ might make you bruised and broken and never quite the same again. But if it saves you, as only the Saviour can, that is an outcome that, though it seems hard, is not as hard as leaving it till the Saviour drops on you. This is the teaching of Jesus just before he dies. It's unsparing because there's an urgency and because it's true. We should not shrug our shoulders and say, well, that was for them. He still is the stone to fall on. He has still become the head of the corner. He is still the foundation. And the last thing any of us wants is such a supreme being descending upon us to deal with our sins.